Let's read John 14, 1 to 14. Please follow along as I read. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than this will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we're continuing our study of the events in the upper room. We call it Lessons from the Upper Room. I adapted this title from the book of Sinclair Ferguson of the same heading. And we've been through from chapter 13. Took us 5 messages to cover chapter 13. Have you noticed that? So much to learn. And today we're going to study chapter 14. And in the previous chapter, we have seen the roller coaster ride of the moods of the occupants in the upper room, haven't we? The events began with Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which could have triggered embarrassment among the disciples. Why would I say that? Because considering that on several occasions, as we read in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all they do was like fight and jostle as to who is the greatest. And we can find that in Matthew 18:1, Mark 9:34, Luke 9:46, and Luke 22:24. Who's the greatest among them? There was even a time when John and his buddy were saying, they talked to their mom. Say, Mom, can you talk to Jesus? He might be influential. He might, you know. And the request was, when he get to the kingdom, one will sit on the left and the other one on the right. So following the washing of the disciples' feet, Jesus revealed that one of them will betray him. Whoa. Imagine the reaction. Imagine the change in mood. Suspicion. Who's going to be looking around? Because when Jesus says something, they know that it's going to happen. So one of them will betray him, but they don't know who it was. Probably there is that feeling of, is it me? What will the others say if it's me? But at the departure of Judas from the room, Jesus declared his glory and the glory of the Father. That was the next thing that happened. And I would believe that that was met with just joy and excitement. When Jesus started talking about his glory, But then immediately afterward, he revealed his departure and the disciples could not come with him, at least right there, but they will come afterwards. Again, the mood drops. Now, Peter was more expressive of his devotion to Christ by making an impulsive commitment, to which Jesus replied in return that he will deny Jesus before the break of the dawn. Imagine, you know, trying to be excited with serving and showing your loyalty only to be told, you're going to betray me. It's not going to work. Imagine, just put yourselves in the shoes of these disciples. How would you feel? What would be your emotion during that time? Well, Jesus knows how they feel. At this point, the disciples were troubled. Jesus made this clear when he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And the word trouble here is the same as the word trouble in chapter 13, verse 21. Chapter 13, verse 21, John wrote about someone being troubled. Who is that? After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus was troubled as well. That word means deeply agitated. So Jesus said he was leaving the disciples. One of them is going to betray him. So you can imagine how agitated the disciples at this point. They were about to part with their beloved, tender friend and leader. They were to be left alone to meet persecutions and trials. They were without wealth, without friends, without honor. They left everything to follow Jesus. The news that Jesus must die must have squashed all their hope for a restored kingdom, for they did not fully understand the real significance of Jesus' death at this point. So imagine how troubled the disciples would have been. Now, with this context in mind, we will go through our text in three main headings. The main heading will have to be counsel for troubled hearts. That's what Jesus did. Answers for troubled disciples. There were a couple of disciples who still continued to be troubled after the promise of Christ. And it ended with an encouraging promise. And we'll look at that later on. Counsel for troubled hearts. Verses 1 to 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So Jesus begins to console his troubled disciples with a seemingly paradoxical statement, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now for Jesus to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled," seems to break the basic rule of counseling, biblical counseling for that matter. It is said that in biblical counseling, as a basic rule, if someone comes to you expressing worry or troubled spirit, don't begin by telling them, "Don't worry." You know why? This can be perceived as just ignoring the seriousness of their problem, or downplaying or denying the person's troubled spirit. Telling them not to worry when they have a legitimate reason to worry is regarded as a counsel of despair. Sinclair Ferguson said this, "How could Jesus," let me show the next slide please, "how could Jesus say to his disciples, 'Don't let your hearts be troubled'? Doesn't that break a basic rule of counseling? After all, their problem was that they were troubled, and apparently for good reason. If troubled people could relieve themselves of their troubles, when you say, 'Don't worry,' and they can do that, well, why would they come for counseling? They won't. Isn't telling them not to be troubled simply a counsel of despair? Did not Jesus know better than that?" Of course he did. Because if we take into consideration the context of the narrative, we see that the disciples have legitimate reasons to be troubled, and Jesus have the solution for their trouble. Another detail we find in the context is that Jesus himself was troubled in spirit. How then can he say, "Don't let your hearts be troubled"? It's just like saying, "A physician, heal thyself." Or if, the saying that we say, the pot calling the kettle black. This seems to be paradoxical. But why would Jesus do that? We'll find out that in this paradox, this is where we will understand that Jesus' exhortation is pointing us directly to the heart of the gospel. So let's continue exploring. First thing he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." Believe in God. The counsel that Jesus gave to the troubled hearts is to trust God. Believe in. Believe in means to put confidence in, to rely on for support and consolation. Believe in God. The disciples in the upper room were Jewish, and they know that the Old Testament by heart. I believe that. And in the Old Testament, they see many times that God is trustworthy. For example, Proverbs 18, verse 10. That verse says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Another one is in Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And I believe the disciples would know this, knowing the Old Testament by heart. You know, I was told that there is one synagogue close to John MacArthur's church that every Saturday as they meet, they would recite the Torah for the whole day. Every Saturday. So if the Jewish, these disciples were doing that before they followed Jesus, I think they memorized the Torah. They would know the book. They would know the Psalms. They would know the prophets. And they would know this by heart. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be?" So when Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in God," he was just reminding them. He was just reminding them of what they used to believe in the Old Testament. God is trustworthy. It was a call to trust God. Because several times, if you look at the Gospels, several times when the disciples are caught in trouble and fear, Jesus' first move is to remind them or to check their faith. Have you noticed that? For example, in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 8, 24 to 26, the story of the great storm, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And his response was, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." Again, a story in Matthew 14. 28 to 31, it was Peter here at the center of the story. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." This is when they were in the middle of the sea, it's dark, and Jesus was walking on the water towards them. And when he identified himself, Peter had to make sure, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, do you see the wind? Maybe he felt the wind. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Look at what Jesus said. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, Why did you doubt? So in the same way that he was counseling them, let not your hearts be troubled, his first call was to check their faith. Believe in God. You know, it's a good time to pause and learn some beneficial, practical insight at this point. Because it is to our great benefit if we heed what Jesus is teaching to his disciples. And what is that? When in trouble, first thing we need to check is our faith. We need to check our faith if we're going to trouble. Satan's aim in causing trouble is for us to question, to doubt, or even to forsake God. So whatever kind of trouble you are in, whatever kind of problems you are encountering at this very moment, check your faith. Check your faith. It is equally true that God allows trouble to test us. God allows trouble so that we will learn to run to Him. That is what He wants. He makes trouble happen in our lives. He doesn't take that away straight away. He makes us go through the trouble so that we will learn to run to Him. Oftentimes, we don't. We run to everyone, every place, every solution, everything that we can take hold of apart from God. And God is teaching us to run to Him. So this is the first lesson. First Peter 5:6-7. Peter exhorts his readers to humbly cast their burdens to God because He cares for them. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Remember, God cares. And we are being reminded now to run to Him. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. You know, if you have a Bible which is just a Bible, I learned this from a missionary a long time ago. There are no, you know, marketing materials, no concordance. It's just the Bible. Starts with Genesis, ends with Revelation. You hold your Bible, estimate the middle part of that Bible. You open it, you'll end up with Psalm 118, 8 and 9. I hope you do. And this is what it says. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Right at the middle of the Word of God is that reminder. So when the disciples were troubled, Jesus said, believe in God. The next point that we can find here is that to trust God is to trust Jesus. To trust God is to trust Jesus. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now here is a crucial truth that could be a matter of life and death. Because if we miss this truth, then we miss everything that God is teaching. To trust God is to trust Jesus. To believe God is to believe in Jesus. This is the very essence of that verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you would have known the Father also. You see, as we see in the verses that follow, Jesus emphasized in several ways his oneness with the Father. If you have known me, verse 7, you will know my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 10 and 11, twice he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The other writers of the New Testament also made the deity of Christ and his oneness with the Father very clear, without room for doubt. Colossians 1:15 and following. Paul portrayed Christ as the creator of all things in the same way God the Father is. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul wrote, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Jesus Christ, according to Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they're very familiar, I believe, to many of us here. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. And to believe in God is to believe in Jesus. In his prophecy, even in the Old Testament, now we keep on reciting this during Christmas, but sometimes we miss out a very important truth in the passage, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So to say I believe in God and ignore or forsake Jesus is but a lip service that doesn't mean a thing for God. Many people today, you approach them and say, "Do you believe in God?" "Yeah, I believe in God." "What do you think about Jesus?" "He's a curse word." "Oh, he's a prophet." "Oh, he's a guy." One guy actually answered me, "Oh, he's a prophet who didn't finish his mission, so he's coming back." But to believe in God is to believe in Jesus. If you believe in God and not in Jesus, then that doesn't hold water. We cannot have a true saving faith in God apart from believing in Jesus. That's the second point we need to learn today. And if you're preaching the gospel to your friends, I know you believe in Jesus by your heart, and if you're preaching the gospel to your friends, make sure that you don't eliminate Jesus, because he is the heart of the gospel. Unless a person comes to believe in Jesus, his claim of believing in God is not a saving faith. So point number two, as we continue, answers for troubled disciples. Well, in reality, talking about real life situation, oftentimes a troubled heart responds to the truth in many ways except trust. Sometimes we tend to be inattentive to the Word of God and the promises of Scripture. At other times, we miss out on what God is saying because we are so overwhelmed by the trouble that we are in. We miss God's comforting words, which is oftentimes right in front of us. And if that happens to you, it's nothing new, because the disciples themselves experienced that. Here, John recorded a couple of disciples who seem to have missed out on what Jesus is trying to say. So let's look at them and see the grace of Jesus in dealing with these disciples. First is Thomas. Verses 5 to 7, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Quite interesting. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Didn't Jesus say earlier that I am going to my Father's house? But why would Thomas respond, Lord, we don't know where you're going? What do you think? Because what you think is as good as mine. Your guess is as good as mine. I can offer some suggestions. There are several reasons that I can think of why Thomas missed what Jesus said. Well, probably Thomas is thinking in earthly terms. When Jesus said, I am going to my Father's house, Thomas doesn't know the address. Because he was thinking of, you know, earthly things. He didn't know that my Father's house is 11 Rochester Vista, Derrymuth, Victoria. Oh, no, that's my address. That's not the Father's house. He was still preoccupied with the notion of an earthly kingdom, and Jesus is to be the earthly king and leader, which is, you know, valid, right? All the disciples were still thinking of earthly kingdom. So when Jesus says, I was going to my Father's house, they might be thinking, somewhere around there is the kingdom of Jesus' dad. And Thomas said, Lord, I don't know where that is. How can we know the way? Or maybe Thomas does not completely comprehend what Jesus is saying. His death on the cross, his departure to the Father, and his coming back to take them to where he is, he just didn't get it at all. Was it earthly or spiritual? Not sure. Or simply, his mind is preoccupied with thoughts that are troubling him, such as the departure of Jesus and the betrayal by one of their ranks, that what Jesus was saying was just going through his mind. I don't know. But whatever the real reason, your guess is as good as mine. But then we can see a lesson. And the lesson that we can find here, that oftentimes when we are troubled, we tend to miss the very truth that is right before us. We miss out. Sometimes we tend to respond negatively when people come to us, put their hands around us when we are troubled and tell us, believe in God. We hate that sometimes. Sometimes my response to that, what do you think? Don't I believe in God? But sometimes that's the best thing that we can say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul actually encouraged the Thessalonians to do the same. When they're encountering grief, when they're encountering sadness because of the loss of someone, loved one, family, he said in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. What are those words? The truth. The truth. But sometimes when we are in trouble, we are not so susceptible to hearing the truth. We don't want it. We resist it. That's why we missed out. But again, we can find in this narrative, which is more important to learn, I guess, is the grace of Jesus, the patience and the gentleness of Jesus in dealing with Thomas. Because when he answered Thomas, he just laid the truth plainly. He didn't rebuke Thomas. He didn't like, what's wrong with you? But he just laid it plainly. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He reminded Thomas that if you have known me, Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father also. Allow me to highlight three things that we can learn. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus replaced my Father's house. You notice that? Jesus replaced my Father's house to just Father as a destination. No one comes to the Father. He didn't say, no one comes to the Father's house. It's just Father. Just indicates for me that heaven or the Father's house is synonymous to the presence of the Father. It's but one and the same. To be in heaven is to be in the presence of God. To be in the house of God is to be in the presence of God. To be in that abode is to be with God. Second thing is that he said, if you had known me, if you had known me. The word known in that particular phrase is the word ginosko in Greek, which means having an intimate relationship or a knowledge born out of an intimate relationship. That's what it means. It describes Thomas' relationship with Jesus as a disciple and follower. It does not indicate, however, a perfect knowledge or comprehension of the other person in that relationship. Thomas may not understand everything about Jesus at that point, but Jesus acknowledged that he has a relationship with Thomas. That's a more important thing. The past perfect tense, had known, actually indicates an ongoing relationship that began sometime in the past. If you had known me. And Thomas had been a follower of Jesus for 3 years, and he still does not completely comprehend Jesus. Yet Jesus considered him as having a relationship with him. Isn't that wonderful for Thomas? Isn't that comforting for us? And the third is, you would have known my Father also. If you have known me, you would have known the Father also. Interestingly, in the Greek, the second known, you have known the Father also, is a different word. It is the word oida, not ginosko. It means to perceive. In this phrase, you know, Jesus is saying, what he is trying to emphasize is, if we had a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we will perceive the presence of God in us. And that's what he was trying to tell Thomas. Thomas, if you had known me, you have perceived the Father also in you. And the last thing that I'd like to highlight is, from now on, you don't know him and have seen him. Again, in this phrase, the word know is the word ginosko. In this phrase, Jesus is trying to say to Thomas that because you have a relationship with me and I have a relationship with you, then you also have a relationship with the Father. And he says, and not just know him, and you have seen him. The word seen there is the word hurao, which means literally to stare, and by implication, to discern clearly. To discern clearly. So what is Jesus trying to tell Thomas? Thomas, by having a relationship with Jesus, was declared by Jesus to have a relationship with him and with God, and he is able to discern and perceive the presence of God in him. That is what Jesus is trying to tell him. And we too can benefit from this truth. Because if we place ourselves at the mercy of Jesus, acknowledging our sinfulness and trusting in Jesus for our salvation, we too can have that relationship with him and the Father, and that we are able to discern God and the spiritual things. It's like what it says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not discern the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. But when we are in Jesus Christ, then we are able to discern. We are able to discern God. We are able to experience the presence of God. We are able to understand the Word of God. That is a practical application of that principle. It all starts with that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So if you don't have that relationship at this very moment, think about it. Think about it. Because a relationship with Jesus means a relationship with God. Let's go to the second person, Philip. Philip verses 8 to 11. Now, Philip has a different issue altogether. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." So while Thomas missed out on the encouraging words of Jesus, he was going, coming back, because of his troubled heart, Philip's problem seems to be on his full understanding of who Jesus is. He started his statement with a sound theology, actually, you know, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough." The theology of the sufficiency of God. That's all he needs. Just once he knows the Father, I have everything. That's right. But what he missed is the correlation between God and Jesus. And again, we see the graciousness and patience of Christ in leading Philip to the truth. All he did was reiterate his oneness with the Father to exhort Philip and the disciples that in understanding who he is, they are perceiving God and his plan. That's what they are doing. To see Jesus is to see God. To understand Jesus is to understand God. To believe Jesus is to believe in God. The words of Jesus are the very words of God. The works of Jesus are the very works of God. Of God himself. Jesus said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Do you want to grow in your knowledge of God? Do you want to know God more? Do you want to develop that intimacy with God? Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18. If you want to do that, if that is your goal, this is what you have to do. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you do, your knowledge of God increases. Your relationship with God is becoming more and more intimate. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are Christ's counsel to the troubled disciples. And I think we will benefit if we will heed those counsels as well. Because I don't know how many of you here are not troubled. I, for one, have my own troubles. And it doesn't end. It's just like a thorn in the flesh for me. But again, praise God for his comfort. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus Christ. And finally, for our, you know, our text this morning, the final section constitute an encouraging promise. It's an encouraging promise. However, to reap the benefits of this promise, we need to properly understand the context in which this promise is given. Okay, so we look first at the puzzling words. There are a few words here that are a little bit, you know, confusing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than this will he do, because I am going to the Father. I don't know about you. If you understood that immediately when you read that, God bless you. But I had trouble really understanding that. I had trouble making sense of that particular phrase. Let me just share with you what I have, you know, at least compiled in my mind regarding this. In the human mind, the absence of a leader means the loss of power to accomplish a given purpose. That's basically natural. There's a logical thing that happens. We look at the Old Testament, you read all the accounts of the war in the Old Testament, it will always reflect this truth, that when a leader is absent, then the followers, all the soldiers, have trouble. We read that every time the king or prince or commander who leads the army in the Old Testament is killed, whether they are Israelites or they are the Gentiles or the pagan nation, every time a leader is taken out, what happens? Soldiers just scatter, right? They give up. They are defeated. Now, this is one of the worries of the disciples, I believe. This is one of the worries that when Jesus leaves, they are going to be like a sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if at this point they recognize Peter's leadership, but I think up to this point they're still jostling us who's the greatest among them. Now, putting it in today's context, today's application, it is equally true that many churches who lose a pastor struggle to carry on with the purpose that God has for that particular church. Or even if there is a pastor or elders, but there is a crisis in leadership, sheep are scattered. It is just, you know, the natural thing that happens. It is a natural human law. Now, Jesus here, if you look at the verse, Jesus is actually trying to say the opposite. If you believe in me, you will do the works that I do, and because I am going to the Father, you will do greater works. How could that be? The leader is gone. The leader is leaving. We cannot follow him, and yet he is telling us we will do greater works than what he has done. How could that be? Well, we will see that, you know, that is true, because that the word of Jesus, it will be true. It has to be true. But we will understand how true it is when we understand what he's trying to say here. First, let's look at the works and greater works. Let's compare that. Works and greater. What did Jesus mean when he say greater works? Can anyone do a greater work than God? Of course, the immediate answer is no. So that means that greater work has nothing to do with the power being exerted in a particular work. Because no one can surpass the greatness of God. He is the God Almighty. The works that Jesus did that amazed the disciples mostly would be the miracles that he performed while on earth. And this would mostly be physical in nature, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, raising the dead. In Mark 6, we read that the disciples were sent out by Jesus two by two, and they did the same thing. They even cast out demons, which we consider spiritual in nature. We read in the book of Acts that the apostles did the same to authenticate their power from God in preaching the gospel. But what did Jesus mean with greater works? You see, I'm going to leave you. You won't have a leader, but you will do greater works. Let me just quote Albert Barnes. I think this is the best explanation that I can find, and I would agree to it. But he put it more, better than I would be able to. So let's read what he says. Interpreters have been at a loss in what way to understand this. The most probable meaning of the passage is the following. The word greater cannot refer to the miracles themselves, for the works of the apostles did not exceed those of Jesus in power. No higher exertion of power was put forth, or could be, than raising the dead. But though not greater in themselves considered, yet they were greater in their effects. They made a deeper impression on mankind. They were attended with more extensive results. They were the means of the conversion of more sinners. The works of Jesus were confined to Judea, but they were seen by a few. The works of the apostles were witnessed by many nations, and the effect of their miracles and preachings was that thousands from among the Jews and Gentiles were converted to the Christian faith. The word greater here is used, therefore, not to denote the absolute exertion of power, but the effect which the miracles would have on mankind. The word works here probably denotes not merely miracles, but all things that the apostles did that made an impression on mankind, including their travels, their labors, their doctrine, and if I may add, their sacrifices. That is what the word greater works would mean. So, it's possible in that context, the disciples will do greater work even if their leader is gone. And the next puzzling phrase is that, because I am going to the Father, how could we connect this to them? How could they do greater works when he is going to the Father? He is leaving them behind. Now, John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31 contain the full explanation of the implication of Jesus leaving. We're going to do this in our next sermon. This is the text for our next study. But to give you a summarized version, let us read John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That is one significant truth. Second is, who is this helper? Who is this helper? John 14, 26. We're going to look at this in our next study, but this is the helper. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So because Jesus is going to the Father, the Holy Spirit can and will come to empower the disciples of Jesus to do the greater things. We'll look at that in our next sermon. But this brings us now to the last item of today's sermon, the privilege of prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this promise referred particularly to the apostles, but it is also applicable to us today as believers. It is tied up with the phrase, whoever believes in me. Prayer is a privilege reserved for believers in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, this is one of the greatest privileges that you have. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. It says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great comfort, what a great promise, what a great privilege that we have when we are in Christ. Oftentimes we don't take advantage of that privilege. Oftentimes we don't pray enough. What was given to us? We need to remember, though, that prayer is not a privilege for selfish indulgence. You know, some people will just cut this verse and say, whatever you ask in my name, or if you ask anything in my name, I will give. And then they will just remove the name. If whatever you ask, I will give to you. And they'll take this as a promise of Jesus Christ. But Jesus did not promise that. Jesus said that ask in my name. If anything you ask in my name. Now that phrase in my name is very important. Because that phrase in my name is equivalent to saying on my account. Or for my sake. Or in my behalf. So Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, actually, if you ask anything for my sake, not for your sake, for my sake, I will give it. And it is tied up to the greater works that he promised the disciples. So those greater works will bring glory to God. And so whatever they ask Jesus, in effect, will be the greater works that God has purposed for him or for the church and for the disciples. That is what Jesus promised to give. Don't ever think that if you need a new car, or you need a new house, or you need a new whatever new you want to have for yourself so that you can enjoy it, Jesus promised to give it. He did not. What God promised to us, according to His word, He will provide for our needs according to the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. Our need, not our wants, our need. Some people then will just convert what I want to what I need. The promise of receiving whatever we ask in Jesus' name should not be detached from the phrase that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Look at what James says, James 4, 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Ain't that true? Jesus promised that whatever we ask in His name to the glory of God the Father is what He will answer. So if you're a true believer today, let me exhort you with this. Take advantage of this privilege. Pray. Pray. Pray at all times as an individual Christian. Pray together with the body of Christ. You know, we have a once a month prayer meeting here. Join us in prayer because it's a great privilege to be one in the body. Just like when we are one in the body and celebrating the Lord's table, we can one in the body to pray. Pray, saturate your meetings, saturate your fellowship, saturate your worship services with prayer. Because prayer is a great privilege with a promise. Now, if you're not a true believer, if you don't know Christ, of course there is this separation between you and God. Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. That is the truth. beloved, if you are not in Christ. So I exhort you, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And He said, categorically, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that is the only way to get access to God, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let us pray. Lord, your word is truth. And I pray that we who belong to you will be sanctified by your truth. I pray that the words that we have heard and learned today, Lord God, will truly sanctify us, will transform us, to help us to conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that the Holy Spirit will not let your word return to you void, that it will accomplish, Lord, the purpose for why you have sent it to us today. For many of us, it's just a reminder. There is nothing new. For many of us, dear Heavenly Father, we are exhorted in a new way. But for some of us, Father, the words may be new. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we hear these words, we will respond in a way, Lord, that will bring us to your kingdom. We will respond in faith and believe in the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We will respond in humility to confess our sins and be reconciled to you, for we are enemies. We are separated from you because of our sins. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there is anyone here in our midst who's still struggling with that, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will just guide that person, Lord, to see the grace in your word, to believe in God and believe in Jesus. Father, I commit to you, Lord, the fruits of your word. I trust that you will glorify yourself as these words will bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.